Lord, open up your Bibles with me this morning to Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray together. Lord, I think about the songs that we just sung. The songs that filled the truth, and the songs that filled my soul and filled the souls of your people in this room with such great joy. To be able to sing to you what is so true and yet astounding. That your love for us. That your steadfast, everlasting, worth-creating love toward us is absolutely astonishing. It is reason for our joy and our celebration. It is reason for our worship. That you would love sinners like us and see us in our rebellion, in our filth, in our degradation, and do what was required to save us and then cleanse us and then make us beautiful in your eyes, that you would love us with this kind of intentional, determined, unrelenting love. Lord, that is a mystery, a wonder that how can we fully understand that? We can't. We just can't, except by your grace. I think about the prayer of Paul for the Ephesians, that they might know the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of your love. And then to say, Lord, that you would, you know, that you can do all things, that you can do even that which is, you know, beyond our ability to comprehend, exceedingly and abundantly above all that we could ask. You've got to do that, Lord, for us to be able to comprehend in the least the love that you have shown us. And I pray that you give us grace today, really, to grasp your love in a way that gives incredible strength and stability to us as your people. And I pray, Lord God, that this message of your deep love, Christ, for your church, you know, for those that are here this morning that are not in the body of Christ, I pray that they would hear these words and long for that kind of love. And they would come humbly, with nothing to offer, to the one who offers all things. Lord, I pray for your great help this morning. The theme of this sermon is, I need you. I need your strength. I need you, Lord, to speak through me. I need you to take mastery of all of my faculties. And I need you, Lord God, to use me as an instrument in your hands. Please. please. I pray that this time be special. I pray that this time in which we sit under your word and we hear the truth of your love for your people, I pray that it would be one of those seminal moments in each of our lives, deeply affecting us for the praise of your glory and for the good of our souls, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, beloved, as we've been considering who we are as the church, as we've been going through the scripture and we've been looking at this concept of who we are as the people of God, as those who've been saved by the precious blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we've seen some really incredible depictions. We've seen some wonderful pictures. We've seen some really edifying and soul-strengthening depictions of what it means for us to be the people of God. Think about it, man. Like, we read the scripture and it explains to us how we are the chosen people of God in this rebellious world, that we're elect exiles, that here we are, these sojourners in this world that knows not God, but we know God because he set his love upon us and chosen us to be his own, right? We've seen ourselves in these descriptions as the new creation of God, as those who have been chosen by his sovereign will for salvation and redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen the church described as, you know, those who have been set apart by the Holy Spirit, consecrated but to the triune God to be his people for all of eternity. We are a people who, unlike the rest of the world, have a living hope to which we can cling, a hope that is certain and that is true, this inheritance with and in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're a people that are tested and true worshipers of the one true God. We're a people who've been called to be holy as our Father in heaven is holy, to fear the Lord with a familial fear and to fear living as if the blood of the Son of God is worthless. We've been born again by his Spirit through the word of the gospel to be a spiritual house that's built upon the cornerstone that's Christ, so that we can offer to him spiritual sacrifices and be witnesses of his glory in this evil age. We're the household of God, the pillar and the buttress of his eternal truth, uncompromisingly and faithfully speaking the truth and praying for God's mercy for a world that needs to hear and be changed by it. Ever vigilant in the face of false teaching that is outside, but especially that is inside the church. And we are the children of God, right? We're called to walk wisely in this evil age. Now, here's the thing, man. All of those descriptions, every single one of them, they are all wonderful scriptural descriptions and depictions of who we are as the church. But this morning, we're coming to perhaps the most beautiful and the most glorious and the most profound description of the church and her relationship to Jesus Christ that human hand ever penned. In this text this morning, we see the church presented as the bride of Christ, the object of his love. The bride of Christ and Christ as her bridegroom. And it's a picture that if we get it, will profoundly change everything about our relationship to Christ. You know, at first blush, when you read this text, you know, we think, well, this is about marriage. This is about marriage relationship between two Christians. That's what this is about. And here's the thing. Certainly, that's one of the essential applications here. It is. You know, one of the essential applications of these words is to Christian marriage. And it is to the relationship between a husband and a wife. But beloved, it's not the primary focus. The primary focus of this text is not the relationship between an earthly man and his bride, but primarily the relationship between the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his bride, the church. And marriage is meant to be an illustration of that relationship. It's meant to be a picture of the gospel. In fact, Paul makes that exceedingly clear in this text. When he says at the end of the section these words, look at verses 32 and 33 again. You read all of this description and this relationship and this comparison between the husband and wife relationship and the relationship between Christ and the church. And then Paul closes this section by saying this. This mystery is profound. Yes, indeed. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, well, don't forget, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. But I'm saying this mystery is about Christ and his church. He wants us to get that. He writes these words so that we will understand the deep, deep love of Christ for his bride, for his church, the special relationship that exists between us and our Lord. In fact, here's the deal. When I think about preaching this text, it kind of scares me. It really does. And I'll tell you why. When I think about preaching this text, I don't want to mess it up. And I'm very much, my heart resonates with these words from Charles Spurgeon, okay? When he writes this, he says, "This love of Christ is the most amazing thing under heaven, if not in heaven itself. If I had heard that Christ pitied us, I could understand that. If I had heard that Christ had mercy upon us, I could comprehend that. But when it is written that he actually loves us, well, that is quite another and a much more extraordinary thing. Love between mortal and mortal is quite natural and comprehensible. But love between the infinite God and us poor, sinful, finite creatures, though conceivable in one sense, is utterly inconceivable in another. Who can grasp such an idea? Who can fully understand it? It's a mystery. It's a subject far too deep for the mere intellect to dive into its depths, and too sacred for us to think or to speak of except with utmost solemnity of heart. How shall I order my speech in the presence of such a subject as this? How shall I be free and yet be guarded? How shall I take you to the edge of this great sea of the truth of God and even venture into it without getting at once over my head?" I get that. I understand that. I understand his trepidation. And the answer to those questions really is this: only by God's grace, right? That's for sure. Only by God's grace. But you know what? Our God's incredibly gracious, isn't he? He is. And so with reverence, I want us to wade into the mystery of what it means for us to be the bride of Christ, beloved by our Lord. How do we understand Christ's great love for us, for his church? Well, look with me at verse 25. Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." The mystery. The profound mystery begins right here. Right here. The profound mystery begins with this thought: that the Lord Jesus Christ loved the church, past tense, before she ever existed. He loved us, his church, before she ever existed. He chose. He loved his own from before the foundation of the world, according to chapter 1 and verse 4. Before anything of this creation existed, Christ set his love, his unchanging affection, and his holy desire upon his church that he saw in his mind's eye, upon his church, to be his bride. And he loved us with a special love, with a unique love. And that is so important for us to see, right? People run around in the world and they say, "Well, God is love, God is love, God is love, God is love." And they use that as an excuse for all manner of everything, right? And that statement is true in this sense. There is a sense in which Christ loves the world. In his kindness, in his benevolence, he expresses his love toward this world, right? He provides rain for the just and the unjust, right? He is gracious, and he expresses this type of love for the entirety of the world, right? But the analogy of husband and wife, beloved, means nothing If not that Christ loves his church with a special, with a unique, and with a particular love. Right? Right? Think about it. As a Christian man, as a husband, I am called to be kind and to be generous to all people, right? I am called to love my neighbor. I am called to love my sisters in Christ, right? But I am also called to reserve a special and intimate, a deep and inviolate love for my wife that is qualitatively different from my love for everyone else, right? I mean, there would be issues if I loved my sisters in Christ the way that I love my wife, right? And that's the same sense here. The love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for his church, the love that he has for us, man, it is unique. It is special. It is different in degree. It's different in expression. It is deeper and far more intimate than his love for the rest of the world that is not his bride. Are you with me? I want you to think about what that means. Just think about this. The Lord Jesus Christ loved his bride. He loved his church. He loved us despite our wickedness and our unworthiness. And in spite of our defects, in fact, he saw us in rags of unrighteousness. He saw us in the sewer of sin. And he loved us in spite of everything that was in us. He knew we needed washed. He knew we needed cleansed. He knew we needed purified. He knew that we needed transformed. And he loved us not because of anything in us, but because of everything in him. His love is so different from what passes for love in this world, isn't it? I want you to think about it. It's not a bad thing. But you men who are married, why are you married to the woman you're married to? Because you looked on her and you thought what? She's good looking. If she hadn't been, you never would have spoken to her in the first place, would you? Honestly? The way that our world operates, love is always oriented towards some idea of worth or gain, whether it's physical beauty or personality or humor or wit or wealth or social graces, morality, prestige, something like that. But our love, worldly love is always oriented toward some idea of worth and of gain. And as soon as that attraction fades, or as soon as it is defaced, or as soon as it is no longer appealing, what happens? Well, what happens is that the love that's based on it soon disappears, doesn't it? Doesn't it? But Christ's love for his church isn't like that at all. Christ's love for his church is not like that at all. Christ's love for his church is rooted in his gracious choice to love us with a special love despite of all of our unworthiness and degradation. In fact, in the words of Paul in Romans 5, it's while we were weak and ungodly. It's while we were sinners and it's while we were enemies that Christ loved us. He did not love us because we were glorious and beautiful. No, you know what? He loved us so that he might make us glorious and beautiful in his sight. And the proof of his love, beloved, the proof of it is seen in this, is that he gave himself up for her. He gave himself up for us. Consider this, beloved. Just think about this. In order to love us, the Lord Jesus Christ was not only ready to sacrifice himself for his church, he actually did it. He actually did it. You know, sometimes you'll hear a guy saying, man, I'd take a bullet for my wife. I would lay down my life for my wife. And you know what? Some guys aren't being honest, but other guys would absolutely do it if the need arose. But Jesus actually did it. And it was far more than just taking a bullet. He could only save his bride. He could only have his church by giving his life for her, and he gave his life. And it's not just for the church as an entity. Sometimes we get thinking that way, like the church is the big, no, it was for you personally. If you're a part of the bride of Christ. Isn't that what Paul says over in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 when he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In this life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And what's more? Because the Lord Jesus Christ loved us before the foundation of the world, and because he is the Lamb that is slain before the foundation of the world for the sake of his church, that means that he knew the cost of loving us with this redeeming love. Sometimes, you know what happens when people get married? Sometimes when people get married, in fact, most times, you don't really know what will be the cost of loving your spouse, do you? You don't know. You don't know what's going to be the cost of loving your spouse faithfully and fully. You learn to grow in your love for your spouse, right? Most of us. Others shrink back from the cost of that love. But beloved, listen to me. When Jesus came to the earth, when the Lord Jesus Christ took to himself human flesh, when he came here to this earth, he knew that he was coming. He knew that he was coming to be rejected. He knew he was coming to be mocked. He knew he was coming to be ridiculed and savaged and crucified by men. His bachelor party was nothing to celebrate. He knew he was coming to endure God's righteous wrath against us in our place. He knew he was coming to drink the dregs of the bitter cup of God's wrath that was reserved for you and for me. He knew from eternity past what would be demanded of his eternal love in order to make us his bride and then make us his own. And still, he, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Think about that. If the Lord Jesus Christ had clung to his own eternal glory and privileges, if he had fiercely clung to his rights and not willingly humbled himself in order to love us to the uttermost, there never would have been a church at all. Because of the love that with which he loved us, he gave himself for us. He bought us and purchased us by a death that was foreordained before the universe ever existed. Our names, like we sung, engraved on his heart and on his hands. He gave up his life for us because he loves us. Martin Lloyd-Jones says one of the great mysteries is this, is that part of the great romance of Christ and the church and the bridegroom and the bride is this, is that he had to buy her before he could have her as his bride. And the cost was his own blood. He considered the cost. He considered the shame, and he loved us by giving himself for us because we needed to be loved. Not that we deserved to be loved. Not that he was obligated to love us. He did it because we needed to be loved. We needed to be loved. Think about it. You know what? How many of y'all have fallen into the trap as a parent of adopting a kitten or a puppy or whatever because your children were like, he needs a home. Right? You don't think about the mess it's going to cause in your house. Right? You look at that little face that's upturned toward you. Little brown eyes streaming with tears. Little freckles. He's all alone. He needs a home. He's all alone, Daddy. Can we please? Yes, we can. Bring it home. Point is, we understand that, don't we? It's not that you're looking at it and like, that's beautiful. It needs a home. It needs love. When Christ looked at us, he realized we need love. We needed to be loved. And he didn't love us for what he could gain from us. Listen, Christ has all things in himself, right? He's eternally pleased in the fellowship of the Godhead. He didn't love us for what he could gain from us, but for what he could give to us. Isn't that true? And what he could bestow upon us, and what he has bestowed upon us, is rich beyond measure. Let me show you. Look what it says in verses at the end of 25, into 26. Christ loved his church. He gave himself up for her. Why? So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. He loved us. He died for us. Why? So that he could sanctify and cleanse his church. And we gotta see that, so that we can understand the depth of Christ's love for us. He's died for us, yes, and risen from the grave to give us forgiveness. That's true. He has died for us to purchase us as his own, yes, to make us justified in the eyes of God and clothed in his perfect righteousness, yes. But that is only the first expression of his love. The Lord Jesus Christ has loved us, and he has given himself for us, and he has delivered us from condemnation, but that is not enough for him. He wants his church to be a glorious church. He wants us to be beautiful in his eyes, right? He desires, verse 27, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now we'll come back to that in greater detail in a moment. But here's what I want us to see. Christ died for his church to save her. And then having saved her, he washes her. And he sanctifies her and he cleanses her to make her beautiful. Get the picture here. Here's the church. We're in our rags and the filth of our sin. And Christ dies for us. And he saves us from condemnation. And he takes us and he sets us apart to himself. And he begins to wash our filth. He begins to cleanse our wounds by the washing of water with the word. He washes his church, not merely from the guilt of our sin, not merely from the power of sin, but even from its very pollution. He graciously and lovingly and patiently heals our self-inflicted corruption, cleanses our self-inflicted wounds, the bruising and the brokenness of living in a fallen world. He purifies and he cleanses us and he makes us whole and holy, not only in the eyes of God the Father, clothed in his righteousness, but he does it in practice. His great love for us does not allow him to be content with moral or spiritual impurity in us. And so He lovingly and with great care applies his word to our hearts and our souls. He exposes our sins and doesn't condemn us, but cleanses us. He renews our hearts and our minds. He bathes us with his truth applied by his Holy Spirit to our souls. In this process of cleansing us, what we call progressive sanctification, it's a process. It takes time. But as a man or a woman grows in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he or she is progressively washed and refined and renewed by the application of the word of God, there becomes less and less of the pollution of sin in him or her, and more the reflection of the image of her beloved bridegroom, right? And as he washes us with this word, and as we respond in faith and submission to him, as we confess our sin and repent of it and seek to live in accordance with his truth and walk in his love, we experience this ongoing pleasure. We experience his love. We're deeply assured that this God who has saved me, this one who has rescued me by his own blood and now is painstakingly and lovingly cleansing me and changing me and transforming me, we are deeply assured that he loves me because he intimately cares for my soul. And we know ourselves to be loved. That he would wash us is meant to communicate to us the depth of His love. I'll give you an illustration that is very recent in my own experience. When I had my melanoma surgery, right? And I have these huge cuts on my head, or incisions, I guess that's what they are. Incisions on my head, more than I expected, right? Man, here's the deal. I couldn't take care of them myself. I could not care for my own wounds. And though they were extensive, I couldn't even see them without help. I could feel them. I couldn't see them. But Gretch was wonderful. She took me in, you know, to the tub, and she'd have me lean over the tub, and then she'd get the little shower handle thing in the tub, and she would gently rinse those wounds, and then she would carefully apply soap to them, and then she would cleanse it with water again, and then she would put ointment on it, and then she would bind them up, and sometimes it was painful. Sometimes it was very painful. But she was determined to do what was necessary to make me whole. And I knew she loved me. Not that I didn't know it before, but I experienced it in a way that I had not experienced it before. And I knew she loved me. Look, beloved, because the Lord loves His church, because He loves us with an everlasting and a real love, He's determined not to leave us as we were when He found us, but instead to cleanse us and to wash us and to make us whole. He sees us as we do not. He knows the wounds that we don't know. He sees the infection of sin that we can't see. He knows what we need, and He acts to accomplish His purpose in us through His Word. And you know what? Sometimes it's painful. Sometimes it does hurt. And especially when we resist His gentle hand, and He's got to discipline us for our own good because He loves us, right? But because He loves us, He's committed to purifying and cleansing us more and more, because that is for our ultimate good. And He loves us, and He knows what we need. And as He heals those wounds, and as He heals those scars left by our sin, that's when we experience to the fullness the love of our Lord toward us. If He left us alone, it would mean He didn't love us. Are you hearing me? In fact, look at the way that Paul describes it in verses 29 and 30. It says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we're members of His body." I love this. Because we've been made one with Him, because we're united to Him, Paul says, Christ loves us. And so, you know what He does? He cherishes, and he nourishes, and He cherishes us. Man, those are beautiful words. And then I want you to see the depth of these words, because they're beautiful. The word nourish means to feed. And the idea of cherishing is the idea of warming with body heat. And these were your words that were used of a mother who would carefully care for her infant, right? You know, when you have a little baby, they love to snuggle in on you, right? Because they love that warmth. They're words of closest intimacy. They're words that convey the depth of love. Christ nourishes our souls by nourishing us with His Word. He feeds us with His fellowship. He strengthens us with His grace. And He cherishes us. He warms us with His love to melt and soften and reshape us. He gives us the confidence of His protection and His security. He intercedes for us in prayer with warm intercession. He satisfies our souls. He provides our needs. He helps when we're tempted. He gives grace when we fail. He rejoices when we're victorious over sin and selfishness. He unites our hearts with His and with one another. He gives us hope. He receives our praise, and He does it because we're joined one with him. He, in all these intimate ways, he shows his love. He is an intimately close Savior, bridegroom, Lord, loving Savior. And he loves us with such a powerful love. He's committed to us with such a deep commitment for this reason. Look at verse 27. So that he might present, again, go back to verse 27. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. You know what the grand goal of Christ's love, the grand goal of giving himself for his church and of cleansing and of washing her is? You know what the grand goal is? Here it is. It's so that he could present us to himself in splendor. So he could present us to himself in majesty and beauty. So he could bring his bride to himself. And it's here, beloved, that the illustration of earthly marriage falls apart just a little bit. And let me show you this because it's important, right? What's the normal procedure in earthly marriage? The normal procedure in earthly marriage is that other people prepare the bride for the bridegroom, right? Right? She's prepared by the years that she grows up in the home that she grows up in. And then, you know, you prepare her and you present her to the bridegroom. And somebody else does that. That's their job. They prepare and then they present the bride to the bridegroom. But you know what? That's not how it works here. Here, the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, prepares and presents his bride to himself. Now why? Why is it that he's the one who presents the bride to himself? Here's why. It's another way of emphasizing that the whole of our salvation is from the Lord. Listen, no one can prepare or present the bride to the Lord Jesus Christ because no one else is worthy to do it. No one else is able to do it. No one else can prepare us for the joy of full eternal fellowship with our Lord and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, except Christ himself. And what Paul's envisioning here is the heart of Jesus, his desire, his expectation of the day when he will present the church to himself, when he'll present this glorious church that is filled with splendor, glorified before all eyes to himself. The bridegroom of his bride. He's envisioning the day when we'll see him face to face and we're his without any spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Think about it. In this earth, the church is still stained with sin, isn't it? Isn't it? Are we perfect? Are we perfect? No. We live in a sinful world, and even as hard as we might try, we are spattered and stained with sin and with the dirt of this world. And though we're being cleansed, there are still spots and blemishes on us that Christ is actively cleansing and washing. But then when we are with him, when we're presented to him, there will be no spots. There will be no stains. We will be perfectly holy as he is holy. There'll be no wrinkles. What are wrinkles? Well, it depends on who you ask. Right? Some will say, well, wrinkles are a sign of wisdom. Wrinkles are a sign of experience. Wrinkles are a sign of smiling. Wrinkles are whatever. You know what that, all that is? That's all euphemistic speech about wrinkles. No woman at 20 is like, I can't wait till I have wrinkles. Right? That's not how it works. You know what wrinkles are a sign of? They're a sign of imperfection. They're a sign of age and of decay. But then there will be no wrinkles. Only perfect beauty, perpetual youth and health, because the church will finally and fully holy, shining in the perfection of truth and righteousness, radiant in her glory, perfectly fitted for her Lord and her bridegroom, and Christ will be fully pleased in what he sees in us. Doesn't that blow your mind a little? That's what it's all leading to. What Revelation calls the marriage supper of the Lamb, the day when Christ presents the church to himself in front of all of the angels and the heavenly creatures, and they look on us, this blood-bought and word-washed, grace-covered bride of the Lamb, the testimony of Christ's love and his faithfulness, the object of his glorious affection, and we will shine with the righteousness of Christ, and the angels and the created beings will praise Christ for his redemption of us. No spots, no wrinkles, completely beautiful. And we will shine with a luster. Listen, it's like this. Think of the most beautiful bride that you've ever seen. Think of her. Most beautiful bride. If you're a husband, you better be thinking of your wife. Right? Just saying. Or lie to her later when she asks who you're thinking of. No, I'm kidding. Don't. You should be thinking of your wife. But you take that and you multiply that by infinity. And it does not even begin to approach the beauty of the bride of Christ in all of her spiritual perfection and her splendor. That's what our Lord, our Savior who loves us, that's what he's preparing us for moment by moment and day by day until we see him face to face. Beloved, do you realize how greatly loved you are by Christ? Do you realize it? Do not diminish the love of Christ for you specifically as his bride by saying, well, Jesus loves everybody. Not like he loves his church. You're his bride for whom he's given his own life. You were chosen in him. You're adopted in him. You've been redeemed by his blood. You've been forgiven of your sin because of him. You've been being cleansed of your pollution because of him. He is intimately nourishing and cherishing and loving you right now. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit, who's the guarantee, who's the promise, who's the very pledge of his love in our eternal union with him. Our names are written on his hands and on his heart. He's loved us and he continues to love us, and he's given us every good gift in anticipation of the day when he will present us to himself. And here's the thing, beloved, as much as we desire that day, and I desire that day, don't you desire that day? As much as we desire that day, so does the Lord Jesus Christ. Look again at verses 31 and 32. Look at them. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Beloved, listen to me. We're on holy ground right now. Right now, we are on holy ground here. This is a profound mystery that we're engaging. What's going on here? Paul's quoting from Genesis. He's quoting from Genesis, from chapter 2 and verse 24. He's quoting from the Genesis account of the creation of Eve and her presentation to Adam. And he's quoting from that, and he's saying this refers to Christ and the church. How are we to understand that? You know, when Peter says, you know, some of the stuff that Paul writes in the scripture, it's difficult to understand. Yep. How do we get this? What does this mean? I want you to think about where those words that he quotes, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where they come from. They come immediately after God has fashioned Eve from Adam's rib. Let me read this to you, okay? Let me read this part of it to you. It's Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 20, if you actually want to flip there. Here's what it says. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Now here's the deal. We are familiar with this idea of Jesus being the second Adam, aren't we? Paul does that. He talks about Christ as the second Adam, as the head of this new humanity, just as Adam is the head of the fallen humanity, right? We look at him as the second Adam who, rather than failing and being faithful to the righteousness and the commands of God, absolutely was faithful to God in every single way, right? Who fulfilled all righteousness by his death and his resurrection. But here, Paul is saying something else. And it is profound, and it's a mystery. When we look at this Genesis account, what we see is that Adam was perfect, but what was he? Incomplete, wasn't he? He was perfect, but he was incomplete. He needed a helpmeet. He needed a wife. And so God put Adam into a deep sleep, and he took a rib out of his side, and he fashioned for him Eve. And Adam's response was to look upon this woman that came from his side and say, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." But Adam was not made complete merely with the making of Eve. He was made complete when he was joined to her as one flesh. Right? Right? Woman came into being from Adam, but he had to take her as his wife before he was complete. Okay, how did the church come into being? As the woman was taken out of Adam in a physical sense while he slept, when the Lord Jesus Christ slept the sleep of death, slept the deep sleep of death on the cross, in a spiritual sense, the church came into being, didn't it? From his bleeding, wounded side came forth the church. And just as Eve completed Adam when they became one flesh, there is a sense in which the church completes her Savior when we are joined to him as one flesh in eternity. Now, I want you to hear what I'm saying clearly, lest you think me guilty of heresy and you stone me. Hear me when I say that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his essential person as the Son of God, as the eternal Son of God and the second member of the Trinity, is perfectly complete. He is without any lack. He is absolutely perfect with the fullness of perfection in every single way. That is the testimony of Scripture, and it is absolutely true. He is, he has always been co-equal, co-eternal, co-glorious, and wholly perfect. There is no lack in him as eternal God. But listen to me. He would be no Savior without a saved people. He would be no bridegroom without a groom. He would be no Savior without a church, beloved. You understand? It is the mystery of mysteries. Perhaps the greatest and the most magnificent and stunning of them all, that the fullness of Jesus as the bridegroom and the Savior of his church will not be complete, will not be fully manifested until every soul that he has ransomed by his blood has been gathered to himself as his perfect bride. It's a profound mystery. And I say, it refers to Christ and his church. When the Lord Jesus Christ took to himself the mission of preparing a bride whom he would present to himself, he would not be satisfied, cannot be satisfied until every soul upon whom he has set his love, every single soul who is a part of the bride, will be forever with him in glory. Because there is a sense in which, as Eve completed Adam as a man, the church, the bride, completes Christ as a bridegroom. It makes sense, doesn't it? When I got engaged to my wife, I wasn't a groom. I was just engaged, right? I would not have been satisfied to perpetually be an engaged single man, right? Like, that's not okay. I would not have been all right to be, well, you're going to be together one day. Okay. How about we get to that one day? Quick as possible. Lickety split, right? The bridegroom is made complete by his bride. He's got to have a bride, or he's no bridegroom at all. They might ask, that's hard for me to wrap around my mind, and it's difficult. But it's the very thing to which Paul alludes, actually, back in Ephesians chapter 1. When he says these words, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 22, and he, that's God the Father, put all things under his, under Christ's feet. That is under his authority, right? And then notice what he says. And he gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his, which is Christ's body. The fullness of him. The whole of him. Who fills all in all. Do you want to know why Christ will finish fully his redemption of his beloved bride and bring us to himself? It's because he's not satisfied to be a bridegroom without a bride. How do you respond to that kind of love, beloved? How do you? That's really the question, isn't it? How do you respond to that kind of love? You didn't earn it. You didn't do anything to labor to receive it. You did not go through some, you know, some great whatever in order to secure the love of Christ. He loves you. And he's done everything necessary to make you his own. How do you respond to a love like this? Beloved, well, certainly we must submit to the Lord. Isn't that not what Paul says at the beginning of this text? Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. So as the church submits to Christ, so wives must submit in everything to their husbands. We must submit and honor and reverence and obey him, right? That's what we do in response to that kind of love. But here's the deal. It is a reverence and it is an honor and it's an obedience that's born of love for the one who loved us and who loves us still and will love us forever. In fact, you know what? When I consider the love of Christ for his people, I think to myself, listen, the only way to respond to the love of the Lord Jesus Christ personally as a part of his bride is in the way of which Isaac Watts wrote in his famous hymn when he says, love so amazing, so divine, what? Demands my soul, my life, my all. Isn't that what it demands? Isn't it? I love the words of Charles Spurgeon when he said, you know, how should we think of the love of Christ? Why, with the deepest gratitude. How could you love me, my Lord? Thou whose eyes outshine the light of the morning. How could you love me when you can make the fairest of all things with a wish of your heart? How could you love even me, in whom there was nothing fair, nothing worthy of your love, and yet I do bless you for it? Do not all of you who love him say in your hearts, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name, that ever he should love me. He's right, of course. In fact, beloved, it's a cold and a dead heart that responds to this kind of love with indifference. Isn't it? It is a cold and a dead heart. Love calls forth love. Love calls forth love. If someone loves you, If your heart is not brittle and rock-like, you will love them in return, won't you? Won't you? You will. The love of Christ ought to make us love Him supremely in return, to think of Him often, right? To long for Him, to be exalted and glorified to us, and speak of Him with deepest affection, to love Him with glad hearts, you know? To be expectant of His soon coming, to present us to Himself. It ought to call forth in preparation for that gratitude and obedience from our hearts. Certainly, at the very least, for all of us who are married, it ought to cause us to love our spouses so that our marriages can show forth to the world the gospel, because that's what they were intended to do. It should affect the whole of our lives. I can't think of something that is more encompassing, that ought to affect our lives more than the love of Jesus Christ. Can you? Can you think of any? What would it be? What would it be? How is your love to Christ? How is your love to this one who loves you so supremely? How is your love? What's your faith? What is your delight in Him? What does your personal sacrifice, your obedience to His commands, your devotion to His worship, your faithfulness in giving, your faithfulness to His church, what does it say about your love? Do you passionately, do you deeply love the one that has loved you? And don't just quickly say yes. Don't just quickly, well, of course I do. Yes, of course I do. Yes. Right? And here's why I say that. We live in a world where that word love, and that word love has been so overused and misused that it means nothing anymore, does it? Right? I mean, isn't that true? Right? Think about all the things we love. I love hot weather. I love cold weather. I love the beach. I love sand. I love mountains. I love hamburgers. I love pizza. I love my cat, my dog, or whatever, right? I love this, I love that, I love the other thing. Love has come to mean nothing. Do you love Him in the way that He's loved you? I'll close with this part. Thomas Vincent, Puritan preacher. I love those guys. I love to read them because they're dead now, so they can't mess up and make you want to throw out all their books. But he said, he wrote a book called The Christian's Love to the Unseen Christ. And in it, he are these words. It would be beneficial for me to stand up here and read the entire thing to you, but it would be a long time, so I'll just read these words. He says, the life of Christianity, the heart of it, consists very much in our love to Christ. Without love to Christ, we are as much without spiritual life as a carcass, when the soul is fled from it, is without natural life. Faith without love to Christ is a dead faith, and a Christian without love to Christ is a dead Christian. That is, not a Christian at all. They're dead in sins and trespasses. Without love to Christ, we may have the name of Christians, but we are wholly without the nature. We may have the form of godliness, but we are wholly without the power. Give me thine heart is the language of God to all the children of men. Proverbs 23 and verse 26. And give me thy love is the language of Christ to all His disciples. Christ knows the command and influence which love to Him in the truth and the strength of it has, how it will engage all the other affections of His disciples for Him. That if He has their love, their desires will be chiefly after Him. Their delights will be chiefly in Him. Their hopes and expectations will be chiefly from Him. Their hatred, their fear, grief, anger will be carried forth chiefly unto sin as it's offensive to Him. He knows that love will engage and employ for Him all the powers and faculties of their souls. Their thoughts will be brought into captivity and obedience to Him. Their understandings will be employed in seeking and finding out his truths. Their memories will be receptacles to retain them. Their consciences will be ready to accuse and excuse as faithful deputies. Their wills will choose and refuse according to his direction and his revealed pleasure. All their senses and the members of their bodies will be his servants. Their eyes will see for him, their ears will hear for him, their tongues will speak for him, their hands will work for him, their feet will walk for him, all their gifts and talents will be at his devotion and service. If he has their love, they will be ready to do for him whatever he requires. They will suffer for him whenever he calls them to. If they have much love to him, they will not think much of denying themselves or taking up his cross and following him wherever he leads them. If they have tasted his love and return it to him. How's your love to Christ? There actually may be some of you here in this room that you don't love Jesus at all, if you're honest. There's no love at all, really. I mean, he's kind of a curiosity, perhaps, but you don't really love him at all. You know why that is? It's because you can't reciprocate a love that you've never known. That's why. You can't reciprocate a love you've never known. Do you love Jesus? Not are you religious? Not are you a good church member? Do you love Christ? Do you love him? I don't know. Let me ask you. Have you known yourself to be a sinner? A breaker of the law of God? A rebel against his goodness? Have you seen that all of your righteousness is really worthless, filthy rags before him? Have you realized that you can do nothing to save yourself from the wrath of God, which is going to come upon this earth and upon everyone who is in rebellion toward God? Do you know that you are a sinner unable to save yourself or free yourself from the slave market of sin? Have you had your eyes opened to behold Jesus Christ as the only way of forgiveness, as the only way to be delivered from the wrath of God and the scourge of sin? Have you had your eyes opened to behold Christ as the one who loved you? Not with words, but with his very life, and gave himself for you, and died in your place, and took the penalty that you deserved, so that you could be done with the worthless way of living that you've been engaged in. And so that you might have and know the fullness of forgiveness and experience the fullness of his love toward you. And have you responded in awe and in amazement and with a realization that you're unworthy by loving him in return and trusting in him as Savior and Lord and laying your life at his feet and crying out for him to save you? You can't return a love that you've never known. Have you known the love of Christ? And have you loved him with all of your heart because you know that he has loved you with a cross? Let's pray together. Lord, that you would love us as you do. That we could sing, "For my Savior loves me so," and believe it is the most awesome thing in the whole world to me. how you've loved us, that you've paid the penalty, the price in order to redeem us and to purchase us for your own, that you are right now, even now, actively loving us and nourishing us and cherishing us and washing us and making us beautiful in your eyes, that you are cleansing our wounds and strengthening our souls, that you are faithful, that you are a giver of comfort and love, that you provide as you do, that you are the perfect bridegroom to all of us. That is such a gift of your grace. It is such a wonderful thing to know that you are intimately and faithfully united to us. Father, sometimes it's so easy for us with the great theology that we study and we know and we understand from your word to sometimes think of you as being distant, far off. And certainly you are transcendent, but God, you are God who's imminent with your people. Jesus, you are imminent and intimate with your bride. And I know that you give us these words so that we'll feel deeply and really grasp the idea of relationship with you, of connection to you, of union with you. Thank you that our destiny, our future is intimately intertwined with you. And because you are the one who will receive all praise and all glory and all honor for being the Savior bridegroom that you are, that guarantees the great day of the supper of the Lamb for us, and the truth that we will be with you forever in eternity. It guarantees that you will accomplish what you have begun, that you will finish what you have started in us. Father, no matter how sanctified any of us in this room may be, we need to learn and learn and learn again and be reminded over and over and over again of what it means that we are loved by you, Lord Jesus, and that we are to love you. And I pray that as we respond to this word that we've heard this morning, as we personally consider and respond to this truth, Lord, I am praying that you will deepen our sincere love for our bridegroom who has loved and who continues to love us with an everlasting and redeeming love. And I pray for those that are here this morning in whose hearts there is no love for Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would open their eyes to their desperate need for the love of the Lord Jesus Christ manifested in his cross. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.